Before we turn to our text this morning, which is continuing in John chapter 10, I was reminded as I was preparing this sermon of one of the best meals I ever ate, which was, I was probably about 21, and it was at a little Irish pub in South Bend, Indiana. You can imagine, you know, near Notre Dame, you would have a good Irish pub. And it was a meal of shepherd's pie, and it was the best shepherd's pie I've ever had, and I love shepherd's pie. And it was so good, and it was so big, that as I started digging into it and eating more and more, I quickly became full, but there was still so much left, and I wanted to eat the whole thing. And so I did. And then afterwards, I had none of it left, because it didn't want to stay after eating so much. And I was reminded of that because, in a sense, the passage that we have before us, that we've had before us, is a delicious feast of shepherd's pie. And it's so heavy and meaty. I was reminded last week when I preached significantly longer than I normally do that, man, there's so much here. And there's always the danger of overfeeding the sheep, in a sense, when you have this. The reason why I've been so, because I was amused when I was reading Augustine's sermon on our passage this week and last week, when he gets to a point and he says, you know, this is a lot of food for the sheep, and I realize I've gone longer than I normally do. I'm going to stop because I don't want to overfeed the sheep and give you indigestion. So it was pleasing to know that pastors have been struggling with this same issue in this text for over 1,500 years because this meal is so amazing to eat. So I'll try not to overfeed you this morning, but just recognize that this is good food, which our good shepherd is placing in front of us. The context for our passage today is continuing in Jesus, starting with the flowing from the healing of the man who was born blind and then the controversy with the Pharisees that flows out from that, and how Jesus is contrasting himself as the good shepherd with the thieves and robbers who have set themselves up and have not taken care of God's sheep. So John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, going through verse 21, the words of our Savior. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, so I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on this great word, that you are the good shepherd, may you cause us to hear your voice. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you feel like people really love you? Or do you sometimes have the sense that people love what you do for them, but they don't necessarily really love you? Or that people love the idea of you, but if they truly knew you, they wouldn't love you quite so much? One author recalls an interview Bob Dylan did with Rolling Stone in 2012. And he writes that Bob Dylan was explaining why he couldn't identify with the 1960s. And he communicated his frustration with those who wanted to use him as a spokesman for their radical politics. And then he goes on in a telling exchange with this reporter and talks about this idea of, do people really love Bob Dylan, or do they love the idea of Bob Dylan? The reporter says, but people really love you, and they love your music. But Dylan says, no, they don't love me. They love what they think I am. The chorus says, but the flip side is this audience really does love you. And Dylan says, of course they do. They love the music and the songs I play. Why do you say that? Because that's the way people are. People say they love a lot of things, but they really don't. It's just a word that's been overused. When you put your life on the line for somebody, that's love. But you'll never know it until you're in the moment. When someone will die for you, that's love. In our text today, when Jesus says that he loves his sheep, that is not just meaningless words. He puts his life on the line for the sheep. He truly loves you, not just the idea of you, as we will see. He loves you, and he loves you, and he also knows you. So Jesus is the one who truly loves. He says here that I am the good shepherd. We could spend a whole sermon just unpacking that short sentence. Again, whenever we see in John that great I am statement, it's saying more than just a self-identification. As we've seen throughout the book, he is identifying himself not just as the good shepherd, but as the I am, the one who reveals himself on Mount Sinai, as the great eternal God, echoing those words that God describes himself from the burning bush. He is the I am who is the good shepherd. He doesn't just say, I am a good shepherd, one among many good shepherds, but there's a definite article there. I am the singular good shepherd. And he is the shepherd, the good shepherd. And this is hearkening back, as we mentioned in previous weeks, to this whole theme which is developed through all the Old Testament, that the I am is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the shepherd of Israel. And the promise that is made, as we read back in Jeremiah, as it looks like all the failing shepherds who have abused the sheep, who have hurt the sheep, who have not done their calling to be good shepherds, promises to send a son of David who would be the shepherd of the sheep. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is identifying himself with all those prophecies and with the very God who says that he is the shepherd of the sheep. And to emphasize this, Jesus again makes a contrast. Previously we saw a contrast between the thieves and the robbers who break in to steal and to kill. But now he makes a slightly different contrast. The contrast between the good shepherd and the hired hand, or as the old King James would put it, the hireling. Look again at verses 11 through 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. He contrasts himself with somebody who has been hired to watch the sheep. They are not his sheep. He is watching the sheep because he is paid to do so. And when the wolf comes, he says, they're not paying me enough for this, and he gets out of there. Maybe you've said that sometimes in your own lines of work. The sheep are not his, so he does not have a love for the sheep. He's there because of what he is receiving for being there. And he's saying that there are some who are shepherds of the sheep who are not there because they're his sheep. He's there because he's paid to be there. These are different from, and commentators have long kind of tried to parse how much we should go into these differences, but this is different from the one who is the thief and the robber, whose goal is to come in and destroy the sheep. No, they're there and they are ministering to the sheep as a good shepherd would. But when the trouble comes, that's when you see that they are not truly caring for the sheep because they will flee. There are many reasons why people go into leadership to serve the church or serve the sheep. This is a warning for us. There are those who their payment is being well thought of, or having the prestige of being able to get up in front and speak the words of Christ. They're in it from the sense of superiority that comes from seeming like they're right. They're in it because that's how they make their living. And when the threat comes, they desert their posts. They don't really care about the sheep, and so when difficulty comes, they flee. Jesus describes this type of shepherd in Matthew 6. When he speaks of those who go and give alms, you give away of their material wealth to the poor, but they do it primarily to be well thought of by others. He says, don't give as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The hireling is there because of what he gets, not because he truly loves the sheep, not because they are his. Whereas the good shepherd, he's there because he loves the sheep, because they are his sheep. He's not hired to be there. He's there because they are his. May the Lord grant us, those of us who are in positions of leadership, or those of us who are under leadership, may we be given good shepherds who follow the model and are caring for the sheep because they are first loved by the shepherd. You know, Paul describes one such shepherd in Philippians when he speaks of Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but Timothy is one who is truly concerned with you. The effect that happens when difficulty comes and the hired hand flees is that the sheep are scattered by the wolves, because there's no one there who's willing to put his life on the line for the sheep. It was interesting, you know, I use a lot of illustrations from Augustine in the series because I've been rereading Augustine's sermons on the Gospel of John, which miraculously have been preserved for all these years. And even in this sermon, Augustine really wrestles with this as he's preaching this text. He goes, I sometimes wonder whether I'm a hireling. I don't think I am, but as I look at my own heart, maybe I'm in it for what I'm getting out of this and not here because I'm truly loved by the Good Shepherd and seeking to please my Good Shepherd. And he wrestled with this to his very dying day when he died when the Vandals came and besieged the city of Hippo and they urged him to flee the city. But he said, I can't. I need to stay where the sheep are. And he wasn't killed. He died of an illness during the siege, but he died while the city was being besieged by the Vandals because he was determined that he was going to follow the example of his Savior and not run as the hireling does. But Jesus says that he, in contrast with the hired hand, is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. This is one of the most beloved images of Christ in all of church history. It's very interesting that some of the earliest Christian art that we have is of the Good Shepherd. Now, they're not images and pictures of Jesus, right? Because they're just very pictures of this parable of a shepherd carrying a sheep on his neck. And where we find these early Christian art is in the catacombs, those early places where those earliest Christians were buried in anticipation and hope of the resurrection. And they painted on their burial places pictures of this shepherd carrying the sheep, this image, testifying that they have entrusted their lives to the good shepherd who is carrying them through death to the life everlasting, recognizing their need for the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And there's several ways we can see in this text that he is the good shepherd. First, that he knows his sheep. 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Or as we looked at in a previous week in chapter 10, verse 3, the sheep hear my voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows his sheep. He knows them intimately. He knows them and knows you if you are one of Christ's sheep by name. He's not someone who is there because he has, you know, he's just there for a job. He's there because they're his sheep. And notice how deep his knowledge of them is. This is a great mystery. Again, one we can spend an entire sermon on. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Notice the relationship between Father and Son. Think of that tight relationship between Christ and his Father. The intimacy there. The mutual knowledge. And here Jesus says, I know my sheep that intimately. There's nothing hidden. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. D.A. Carson says, the intimacy in the relationship between sheep and shepherd is mirrored in the intimacy of the relationship between Father and Son. Even more than that, the intimacy is grounded upon the intimacy of Father and Son. Back to the Dylan illustration. He knows his sheep. He doesn't know just about what they do. He doesn't love them just because he likes the idea of them. He knows their innermost thoughts. He knows your innermost thoughts. He knows everything about you at the most intimate possible level. And yet, he loves his sheep. He loves his sheep so much, because they're his sheep, that he lays down his life for his sheep. He knows his sheep and he lays down his life for his sheep. This is something that's repeated twice in our passage today. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What does it mean to lay down your life? It's to give up your life for the sake of his sheep. The good shepherd, who Jesus is, lays down his life for his sheep. He would die so his sheep would not die. He loves the sheep so much that he gives himself for them. I should say, he loves you so much that he gives himself for you. Again, go back and look at all the other passages where it talks about what it means when it talks about the dying death of Christ. This wasn't a death just as an example of how a shepherd should do something. This was a death that was in place of a death the sheep would have suffered if the shepherd had not died. This is the language of sacrifice. This lay down life on behalf of draws on that whole Old Testament imagery of a sheep being sacrificed in place of someone who would die if there had not been an atoning death in their place. He, as the shepherd, offers his life in the place of the sheep. Notice how that's a reversal of how it normally goes. In most of the old sacrifices, you would take the sheep and you would offer the sheep in the place of the shepherd. But here, the shepherd offers his life in the place of the sheep. And of course, elsewhere, Jesus himself is described as a sheep. But the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Carson again says, in no case does this suggest a death that was merely exemplary. In each case, the death envisaged is on behalf of someone else. The shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, "See how much I love you!" No, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense the shepherd loses his life, that by his death they are saved. That and that alone is what makes him the good shepherd. He carries a cross, not plastic explosives or an Uzi submachine gun. He lays down his life on behalf of, in place of, his sheep. And notice additionally what it says here, again, about the relationship between Father and Son. It says that the Father loves Jesus because he lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father. One of the errors sometimes the church has slipped into, or kind of people looking at the church from the outside, is this idea that there is a wrathful, vengeful God, and there is a Jesus who kind of jumps in the way of the wrathful, vengeful God and says, this God is hate, Jesus is love, and Jesus somehow gets between the hate and anger of God, and Jesus' love stands in the place, and then Jesus bears the wrath, revengefulness of God on himself. So there's, loving Jesus and wrathful God. But Jesus says that's not it at all. Don't you understand that what's happening here is it's because the Father loves his sheep that I am here. It's because the Father and I are one and of one purpose and mind that I am here. The mutual eternal love and plan between God, Father, and Spirit is made manifest here in my offering myself on behalf of the sheep. Jesus loves the Son, and he sent the Son because he loves the sheep. Remember what the Father says about Jesus at the Transfiguration or at the Baptism of John. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus, God is never angry at Jesus. Even on the cross, God is never angry at Jesus. That's important to remember. God is never angry with Jesus on the cross. In fact, you could almost say, if you can put it that way, that there was never a moment when the Father loved the incarnate Son more than on the cross. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. That's why Jesus came. Out of love. Yes, there is a penalty that had to be paid. There was a sacrifice that had to be offered. And God in his eternal counsel determined to offer himself in Jesus Christ for his sheep. Yes, there was a wrathful curse that needed to be done away with. But God in his eternal pleasure, with the perfect willingness of the incarnate Son, offers himself for you. For God shows his love for us, as Paul says in Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Matthew Henry says, "What an instance is this of God's love to man, that he loved his Son the more for loving us." God loves his Son the more because he loves you, because he is the good shepherd. And again, notice here that Jesus emphasizes that this offering up his life for the sheep is something he willingly does, that nobody takes Jesus' life from him. Sure, he is crucified. Sure, we go through all this means, but nobody can take his life from him. It's only if he willingly gives up his life that his life can be taken from him. He lays it down of his own accord for the sheep. Of his own authority, he lays it down. I was thinking of this when I heard a little snippet of a debate from the House of Lords in England. I believe the debate happened recently. And they were debating the theme of assisted suicide. And one of the lords got up and, advocating on behalf of assisted suicide, said that he recognized the sincerity of those who believed in the sanctity of life. He said, "I claim to be a Christian myself, but I'm reminded that on the cross, Christ was put out of his agony by a kindly Roman centurion who pierced his side with a sword." And immediately, the video kind of hilarious, because immediately you see all these bishops who are also in the House of Lords, like, their heads come up, like, what? They were half asleep, and their heads come up, like, what in the world did he just say? Partially because, as you know, Christ is already dead by the time the sword is put in his side, so even that doesn't quite get at it. But as another lord got up shortly after and said, "I want to actually correct a previous speaker, Christ's death was not assisted. He voluntarily offered up his life, and it was for that purpose for which he came." Oh, that we could have debates about that on the floor of Congress. More substantive notes of the gospel. But here we see that Jesus, the good shepherd, loves the sheep. He knows the sheep. He gives his life on behalf of the sheep. A theme that we're going to be meditating on even deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper as we go further into John, as we get closer and closer to the cross. But lastly, we see how he's the good shepherd in that he gathers sheep who are not yet of his flock, of his fold. Verse 16. "And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." He's speaking here of the sheep who are not part of the, well, at the time was the visible church. That is the people of Israel. He's saying there are other sheep that I have. Again, they're mine. Who are not of this visible church. I must gather them. I must gather the Gentiles. And that's, to my knowledge, all of you. All of you who are those who are not yet born. Who must be gathered. Who must be brought in. Because they're mine. They're the ones that I will offer my life for, on behalf of them. For the purpose that there will be one flock. Yes, there might be many churches, many denominations in many countries. But there is, in reality, one flock. That's what we confess when we use the Apostles' Creed and speak of one holy Catholic, that is, universal and apostolic church. There is only really one church, and that's the church that has Jesus Christ as their shepherd. "I must gather them so that there will be one flock." And notice what he says. "I must bring them, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Charles Spurgeon has an interesting and moving meditation on this will. This is something that will happen because it's something that Christ himself will accomplish it. The sheep will listen to his voice. Listen to what Spurgeon says here. A little bit of an extended quote. "Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say, 'Shall.' What is it good for? 'I will,' says a man, and he never performs. 'I shall,' says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says, 'Shall,' it shall be. If he says, 'Will,' it will be. Now he has said here, 'Shall come.' The devil says, 'Shall not come.' But they shall come. Their sins say, 'You can't come.' God says, 'You shall come.' You yourself say, 'You won't come.' God says, 'You shall come.' Yes, there are some who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell you that some of you shall come yet. What you say, 'Can God make me become a Christian?' I tell you yes. For herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask you to consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes you willing in the day of God's power. Not against your will, but it makes you willing. It shows you its value, and then you fall in love with it. They shall hear my voice. That's what happened with the blind man. The blind man was made to see. His eyes were opened. And when they were opened, he saw. And so it is with the gospel. The gospel comes and opens your eyes to what you might not have been willing to see before. But once you see it, you love it. A heart which maybe had very hardened towards the things of God. But once God changes your heart, what before seemed so odious to you seems the most beautiful thing that you could possibly imagine. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Where he takes hard hearts, takes blind eyes, he takes stopped ears and opens them. Because he loves you. Again, God, if you are one of his sheep, God loves you. And he knows you. He doesn't love you because you are in some sense inherently lovable. But as Luther puts it so well, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. In other words, because God loves you, it creates in you that which is lovable. God's love transforms into something that is lovable. God's love makes us something which is pleasing to God. Or as to put it another way, God loves you despite what you are. But his love doesn't leave you as you are. As it says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he says that he will gather those sheep who are not of his fold and will bring them. They will hear. They will come. And I love the great picture in the end of the book of Revelation when we see the multitudes in the presence of the Heavenly Savior. Allow me to read Revelation 7 through 9, this great picture of the one flock. And I looked, after I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So may you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. May you know that he's the one who truly loves the sheep. And I pray, and my prayer is today that you will hear his voice as he calls you to be part of his flock, his fold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. I pray that you will make us your sheep, that you will call us to be part of your flock, that we will know that you love us not because of who we try to present ourselves to be, but you love us because you love us. And may we be transformed by that love into the image of the one who loves us. And as we are given the tasks of being under shepherds and whatever callings you've given us, may we not be like hired hands, but because we are part of your flock, because you have bought us with a price, and that those which we are called to care and love for are our brothers and sisters, our fellow members of that flock, may you make us good under-shepherds of your sheep as well. So Lord, I pray these things in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.